seen that. So I was given the green light, even though people were still doing what they're doing. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So the first hadith Bad al-Wahi, the beginning of the Wahi or the revelation. Incidentally, those of you who did not receive this, because we ran out, we'll have extra copies inshallah next week for those who didn't receive a copy. So this hadith is narrated by Aisha radiallahu anha, and we know that Aisha radiallahu anha was not there when the Prophet ﷺ first received the revelation. In fact, she wasn't even born yet, right? So this means that the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, this particular hadith, he related to her. And so we have the chain of narration going back through Aisha radiallahu anha. And I'm not aware that there are other Sahaba that this hadith is transmitted from. So he confided one of the most important things, probably you can argue, maybe the most important thing, in fact, how he began the wahi, how the revelation came to him when he was in the mountain of Ghar Hira. And he confided this to his wife Aisha radiallahu anha. And you will find many of the intimate details of the Prophet's life, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, specifically things pertaining to his household, and I think also particularly things that he wanted to survive several generations. Aisha was quite young, and so she lived a relatively long amount of time, and she was a faqiha, she was a scholar in her own right. So we don't say she was a female scholar or a female narrator. She was a narrator and scholar. She was in the top three in terms of her prolific narration. She was right up there with Anas ibn Malik and Abu Huraira and Abdullah ibn Umar and those big Sahaba who narrated many hadith of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was born to have said, خُذُوا نِصْفَ دِينَكُمْ مِنْ هَذِي الْحُمَيْرَاءِ, when he said, take half of your deen from this Humaira, they differ about what it means. It means literal red one, it could have been little red-cheeked one, or whatever the meaning might be, but he mentioned specifically and he pointed to Aisha. And you can make an argument that literally, in a sense, half of the deen that we know, because remember we said in the beginning transmission, right, who is the one who transmitted it, who carried it on, you can say that half of the deen comes from Sayyidah Aisha, radiallahu anha. So we'll read the text of the hadith and then we'll try to see some of the meanings contained therein in English and Arabic. So عن عائشة أم المؤمنين. So أم المؤمنين is the title that is given to the wives of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the mothers of the believers. It's an honorific, and it's also important in that the Quran itself said that as a specific trait for the wives of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they are not to marry after he passes. So they're considered like the ummahat al-mu'mineen, like the mothers of the believers. Radiallahu anha, may Allah be pleased with her. Annaha qalat, that she said, أول ما بدأ به رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم من الوحي الرؤيا الصالحة في النوم فكان لا يرى رؤيا إلا جاءت مثل فلت الصبح. So let's look at that first part. She said the beginning of the revelation for the Messenger of Allah ﷺ was the true dream in his sleep. He would not see a dream except that it would manifest like daybreak. So what's that mean? We know that Nubuwwah, prophethood, can, or the revelation itself, can come in several forms. One of the forms that it can come in is the true dream. Like, for example, when Abraham alayhi salam, he said to his son, إِنِّي أَرَى فِي الْمَنَامِ أَنِّي أَذْبَحُكَ فَانْظُرْ مَاذَا تَرَى. قال يا أبتي افعل ما تؤمر ستجدني إن شاء الله من الصابرين. So he said to his young son, I see in my dreams that I slaughter you. فانظر ماذا ترى. Then he knew it was revelation, but nevertheless he said to his son, So what do you think? What should we do? He said, يا أبتي افعل ما تؤمر. Do as you have been commanded to do. ستجدني إن شاء الله من الصابرين. You will find me amongst the patient ones. So the ru'ya, the true dream, which you, the prophet sees something, and then either it's a future event, has not taken place yet, so it could be a command that he is to fulfill that future event, or it could be a prophecy, in the general sense of the word, where he sees something that happens, and then not something he's commanded to do, but it comes exactly as he has seen it. So the commentators on this hadith, they said that 6 months before the Prophet ﷺ received the revelation, he started to see these dreams. And Aisha mentions, like falat al-subh, as clear as a daybreak. So exactly as he dreamt it the night before, every night he would have a dream. And then the next day, the events would be exactly as was in his dream. And that's a prophethood. We call these, they have a particular term for things that happen before formal prophethood comes about, called irhasat. Irhasat, bilha. So these irhasat weren't just the true dreams that the Prophet ﷺ had. Even before that, he used to be, as a young boy, he would walk by and the rocks and the stones would give him salam. Literally. And the animals would give him salam. And the ghamam, the cloud that would follow him around. And people saw these things. People noticed these things. Such to the extent when he went to Sham with his uncle when he was about 12, and they met and they saw Buhayr al-Rahib, the monk, who noticed these signs, and he said, don't bring him back here again, to his uncle Abu Talib, because if people know that he is a prophet, they'll try to harm him. So let him stay, don't bring him back here again. So these signs were happening even as a young child, even the day he was born, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Mawlid of the Prophet ﷺ, miraculous things happened on that day. The light, the fire of Kisra, the Zoroastrian fire that was in Persia, was extinguished, and it hadn't been extinguished in the time of Jesus. 600 years before that, the Amina bint Wahab, the mother of the Prophet ﷺ, she said, I noticed the light all the way to the Qusur al-Sham, all the way to the Byzantine castles to the north. He was born in a bloodless birth. There was no afterbirth, there was no blood. He was circumcised when he was born. All of these things were type of miraculous things that associated even before the actual prophet came about. So one of the last things to happen is the true dream that he would see in the dream, and then it would happen exactly. So this was a type of preparation for the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. Right, because the Quran says, Inna sanulqi alayka qawlan thaqila. We will put, we will bestow upon you a heavy word. The Quran is heavy. Right? It's heavy in meaning and deep and vast and contemplative. To the extent when revelation would come, if he was on a mount, he had to get off his mount because the animal couldn't bear it. It's too much weight. Even it turns it into a physical weight. Too much for the animal to bear. So these were preparatory steps that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was taking with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. ثُمَّ حُبِّبَ إِلَيْهِ الْخَلَاءِ. Then solitude was made beloved to him. وَكَانَ يَخْلُو بِغَارِ حِرَاءِ فَيَتَحَنَّثُ فِيهِ وَهُوَ التَّعَبُّدِ الْلَيَالِيَ ذَوَاتِ الْعَدَدِ قَبْلَ أَنْ يَنْزَعْ إِلَى أَهْلِهِ ويتزود لذلك ثم يرجع إلى خديجة فيتزود لمثلها حتى جاءه الحق. So solitude was made beloved to him. He used to retreat to the cave of Hira and do tahannuth. And then in the text of the hadith, وَهُوَ التَّعَبُّدُ. So that's probably the Rawi saying that, or Aisha saying, and it is worship. But tahannuth is a specific type of worship. It means like tabattul, which means a worship at the same time cut off from everything else. In other words, you're specifically and doing this worship in in solitude and away from everything else. So he would do this tahannut, several nights of worship, before he would break from that to return to his family for more provisions. He would continue returning to Khadijah for provisions for periods like that until the truth came to him while he was in the cave of Hira. So, the text, the word used, حُبِّبَ إِلَيْهِ خَلَى, it was made beloved to him, solitude. This is significant as well. The Prophet ﷺ lived at a time when the Kaaba was completely inhabited by idols and idol worship. There are some 360 idols, as the reports indicate, that were in and around and inside the Kaaba. And the Kaaba, since the time it was built by Ibrahim and Ismail, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, wa ala anabiyyina, it always had that significance of pilgrimage in the Arabian Peninsula. So in the early days of Ibrahim and Ismail, people would come and they would do a type of pilgrimage that was more or less similar to the type that we do now. And then gradually idolatry was introduced into the peninsula. The Sirah of Ibn Hisham, he mentions a particular individual, his name escapes me now, who introduced this type of idolatry. And it was more or less for commercial purposes, because when you have idols that are more palpable, it brings out all sorts of people, and then they make sacrifices and they bring their wares and things like this. So the annual pilgrimage in Mecca was definitely the most significant happening event all year for the whole Arabian Peninsula. Probably the only time that they would all get together in one place. So all of the surrounding tribes, not just Quraysh, was obviously had a preeminent position in the peninsula because of the pilgrimage, because of Hajj to the Kaaba. But the other tribes would come, like the tribes in Medina, like Aws wal Khazraj, and the ones from the interior, like Banu Tamim, Qays Adnan, and Thaqif, and Hawaz, and many tribes would come. And there would be an annual market. So it was not just a religious occasion, but it was also very much a commercial occasion. And perhaps the commercial aspect of it was, for many people, the more important aspect, commercial aspect of the Hajj. So they had a souk called Souq al-Qadh. And Souq al-Qadh, they brought their wares, they brought things to trade. Remember, the Meccans themselves were traders. They made their living by trading. And they would sell the things that they had brought from the two trips of the summer, or the winter and the summer, Shita'i wa-Saif, in the winter to Yemen and in the summer to Syria. And then they would sell their wares in souq. It was also a time that many of the main entertainment, or you could say the main type of pastime that they had, was commenting on the harsh environment around them. And this developed into a poetry genre that became very significant in the Arabian Peninsula at the time. So many of the poets would come and they'd have sort of a poetry competition. And this is where we get the Sab'a Mu'allaqat, or the seven odes, the well-known seven odes that were even hung from the hanged, or hung, first people get hanged, right? The things get hung. That were hung from the walls of the Kaaba in gold lettering. And then there was accompanying music and dancing girls and things like this, that all of these things were kind of abrasive and offensive to people who were looking for the true Abrahamic religion. And those people looking for the true Abrahamic religion, they were called the Hunafa. So the Hanif was the one who knew that this idol worship couldn't have been something that Abraham came with. The polytheists actually claimed that. They said, no, this is what Abraham taught us. This is what we came with, so forth. But the Hunafa knew that this was incorrect. So some of the Sahaba actually were Hunafa, were of this Hanif before Islam. Like Abu Bakr Siddiq, radiallahu anhu. He was Hanif. He never worshipped an idol. He never took part in any of that. And obviously the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So his early career, he was a sheep herder for a while, and then he got into the trading business on behalf of first, she was his business associate, Khadija, his boss pretty much, more or less. And then after the marriage, he still continued to do this to some extent. And so he heard these things, and he said one time he had a inclination to go and listen, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made him sleep. And he slept through the whole thing. So he knew that that was not for him. But then he sought out solitude. So he went to the cave of Hira. One of the significant things about Hira, because there are many places the Prophet ﷺ could have went to seek solitude. He could have went to a corner of his house. He could have found some particular spot that wasn't high up. You know, he could have went out a little bit. Why Hira? What was significant about Hira? And the significant thing about Hira is that the Prophet ﷺ could see the Kaaba from there. Nowadays you can't. We have a big clock tower blocking your view. From what people have told me, because the last time I was there, that wasn't around. But anyway, that's another discussion. But in his day, he could see the Kaaba, so he had the benefit of solitude, and he had the benefit of ta'abbud, worship, and at the same time, he can see the Kaaba. And so it was an ideal spot for him to retreat to. And so it's an indication that when people live in a time of ghafla, of lack of remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of people being engaged in all sort of very trivial things and busying themselves with things that don't have much meaning, that one of the things that a believer can take solace in is to have some, make some provision for himself or herself to have solitude, to get away, this khalwa. And we find that even in the Islamic ritual traditions, there is aspects of khalwa, of getting away. So the Hajj or the Umrah, it's a type of getting away, it's a type of retreat. In Ramadan, the i'tikaf in the masjid, staying there the days on end or a few nights, is a type of khalwa as well. And so really you have to look at khalwa, a type of solitude, a type of retreat, is something quite important. And I think it's very significant for us even in the time that we live in now, because we have a lot of trivial stuff going on around us. And people always mention the idea about unplugging, and people have to unplug. This is the ultimate unplug, when you are completely, or try to completely disconnect yourself from these things that are quite distracting. And so the Prophet ﷺ took a habit of doing this, of retreating to the cave of Hira, where he would do tahannuth. How would he pray? What particular form? It's not related here exactly how he went about it. But the idea is that fikrah, contemplation in and of itself, is a form of worship. And one of the hadith, one of the reports narrated of the Prophet ﷺ, where he said, تَفَكُّرُ سَاعَةٍ خَيْرٌ مِنْ مِئَةٍ سَنَةٍ مِنْ عِبَادَةٍ أَوْ مِنْ عِبَادَةٍ, that thinking, even just for a few moments, is better than ibadah itself. And we would say, definitely better than mindless ibadah, like automatic pilot ibadah. You know, when you just pray the Duha prayer and you come back and you're like, what prayer did I just pray right now? Because I was thinking about the next episode of people watching today, whatever people watch. Breaking Bad, or Bad Break, what's it called? Yeah, Breaking Bad. So when you have this automatic type of automatic pilot ibadah, and it's neither preceded with contemplation and reflection, nor is it succeeded with contemplation or reflection, then you have to think about what exactly did you get out of it. Right? We tend to emphasize a lot the quantitative aspect of ibadah. You know, if you do so many tasbih, if you pray so many rak'ahs, if you kada, but we need to think more about the qualitative aspect. You know, how did I go about praying? Did I have hudur al qalb? Was I aware? Or was I thinking about something else? Am I aware of what I'm saying? Do I know that the Surah Al-Fatiha is actually, half of it is a dua? I'm talking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's an intimate conversation I'm having with Him, Azza wa Jalla, when I'm doing my prayer. And am I aware that the qiyam, the standing part, and the ruku'ah, the bowing part, and the sujood, the prostrating part, and the julus, the sitting part, they're all significant, and they all have particular secrets about them? Why did the Prophet ﷺ discourage people from reciting Quran in the ruku'ah? And he encouraged people to make much dua in the sujood. And reciting Quran is only when you stand. Asrar, right? They're all significant. They're secrets. There's wisdom behind all of that. But did we stop and think and contemplate them? Did we give it much thought? Or is it a type of automatic pilot? And the Quran makes this connection between dhikr and fikr, between remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and contemplating, thinking. Right? When he says, إِنَّ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ لَآيَاتٍ لِأُولِي الْأَلْبَابِ الَّذِينَ يَذْكُرُونَ اللَّهَ. Right? So the ayah is in the heavens and the earth. Who's it going to become apparent to? Who's going to read the signs? Right? An ayah means a sign. In other words, you have a physical phenomenon, but that's just a sign. That's not what's meant. That's not the meaning. That's not even what's significant. It's merely a sign. But who can decipher the signs? الَّذِينَ يَذْكُرُونَ اللَّهِ The ones who remember Allah, قِيَامًا وَقُعُودًا وَعَلَى جُنُوبِهِمْ Standing up and sitting down and on their sides. In other words, all the time. Right? Because you're going to be in one of those three positions. You're either standing up, you're sitting down, you're laying down. There's no fourth. وَيَتَفَكَّرُونَ And they think, they contemplate, في خلق السماوات والأرض The creation. So only people of remembrance will be able to decipher the signs that all this, you know what, it's created. It's a sign. It's for us to think about. And then they say, Allah, you have not created this batila. You have not created this out of randomness, out of apathy, out of just a mere random sequence of events that came about and the universe was born. But there is aim and purpose and objective and meaning in everything. Especially if you contemplate خلق السماوات والأرض. You contemplate the creation of the heavens and the creation of the earth and everyone in the earth. So the Prophet ﷺ, he would go several nights. Some other reports say that up to a month he would retreat. In Ghar Hira, but he would periodically come back down, probably at a set appointment, because there weren't, I don't think they had cell phone signal up there, a set appointment where he'd meet Khadija radiallahu anha, where she would have some provision for him, like food and change of clothing or something, and then he would go back up. So he didn't take it as a permanent way of living. So the idea of retreat, poor people don't misunderstand and think, well, if we can get all these benefits, then why don't we just live like that all the time? You know, let's close down MBIC and let's go to, you know, the Pocono Mountains somewhere and build like a little house up there, just live there and, you know, raise a garden and something and eat apples and that's it. You know, what's wrong with that? The Prophet ﷺ said, لا رهبانية في الإسلام. There's no monasticism. So the rahib, or the monk, they take a place and they cut themselves off completely from society, from civilization. And so the rahbaniyya, in a civilizational sense, is not part of our understanding of Islam. But the rahbaniyya in the heart is something different. So a detachment from the dunya, not a physical detachment per se, but a spiritual detachment, so that even when you're in society, you know, solitude amongst the multitude. There is still a reflection and attachment and saying that I might be in the dunya, but I'm not of the dunya. My place is here physically, but it's not in me. I'm in it, but it's not in here. It's not in my heart. So the physical separation is an aid, it's a tool to achieving the more important and the thing that we're looking for, the main objective, namely the spiritual detachment. So one can lead to the next. That's why we see after his Prophet ﷺ, he went to Hira less and less. Until when he was in Medina, he didn't really have these type of retreats. In fact, he would spend most nights at home. And he would even be praying in the corner of his room, and his wife Aisha could be laying there right in front of him. And he wouldn't wake her up or even try to wake her up. But again, he was having his khalwa, even though he's amongst people and amongst his wives and so forth. Because there was a type of spiritual ascendancy, spiritual elevation, which we'll get into in this hadith in a little bit. So he ascended from this particular point in his prophetic career, where there was a lot of physical separation, then less and less of it until the end, where he almost had no need for the physical separation because this had already taken place inside the heart. And it also shows us that when people go for ta'abbud or ibadah, that does not mean that you're remiss or negligent in your rights towards others, especially those who have rights upon you, like wives, children, family members. So when he went to the Ghar Hira, he obviously told Khadija that, you know, I'm going to Hira a few nights, come meet me back after 5 nights or 3 nights or so forth, like this. He didn't do like a lot of us, well, where are you going? Don't worry about it, I'll be back in a little bit. Right? Some of us husbands do that, right? No? Okay, no better than me then. They're shaking their heads like, so. And the reason for that is, as we'll see later in this hadith, after the incident, who did he go back to? He went back to Khadija. Right, he was friends with other people. He knew Abu Bakr Siddiq at the time, who was a close confidant and friend. He didn't go to his other family members, like some of his uncles, like Hamza and others who were also close to him, but he went to Khadija. And also here, he specifically told her, I'm going to this place. And then he arranged to meet her periodically. So he was not remiss, not negligent in his rights, even people in the dunya. And this we have to be careful about. Some people get very enthusiastic, especially if they're kind of newly practicing or newly religious, and they say, well, it's for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, you should be perfectly fine with that. We're gonna sell the house, sell our clothes, and we're gonna live very simply, like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you're gonna like it. That's okay for you, but you have someone else in your house that you have a responsibility for, and if she doesn't want that, then you're trampling on her rights because she didn't enter into that agreement with you from the beginning. So religiosity does not mean, does that give you a license to sort of trample on others because you think it's for a higher goal, it's for a higher purpose. And I've heard from my own teachers, they always are, some of the last things they told me, they said, don't let the dawah, don't let the teaching on any of this get in the way of taking care of your family. Spending time with your family, asking about them, your children specifically, things like this. Because that is da'wah. What's the point of, you know, having 10,000 Facebook followers but your kids don't know who you are? Or don't see you in the house and they have to ask the mom, you know, where's dad going this time? When's he coming back? When are we going to see him? This type of thing. So the Prophet ﷺ taught us early on that don't use the da'wah. Don't use religion as a means for you to get out of your responsibilities. So, then she mentioned, until the truth came to him while he was in the cave of Hira. حتى جاء الحق في غار حراء. So we mentioned in the beginning there was a period of preparation. He had the true dreams, he spent much time alone in solitude in Hira. And then the angel came to him. We see a similar parable. For example, Zakaria, right, when he saw Maryam alayhi salam, that she had all of these miracles happening with her, that she had he used to be her caretaker because she used to spend time in the monastery. Because her mother made a vow that the child that would be born would be a servant of the monastery. Of course, she thought it was going to be a son, but it turned out to be a daughter. So even that, which was quite extraordinary for the time, a woman went, Maryam, and he sent her to be a servant in the monastery, to give khidmah to the monastery. So she had her own room that was had to take a flight of stairs to get up to it, that was kind of by herself. Again, khalwa, solitude. And the person who would be taking care of her would be Zakaria. Zakaria was related to her indirectly. They say that he was married to either the sister of Maryam or her aunt, one of the two. So he was the one assigned to check, because they drew straws and his came up, and he's the one who would check on her. So he would find the fruit of the winter in the summer, and the fruit of the summer in the winter, which was miraculous, right? They didn't have Walmart where all the fruits are there all the time, but you know, to have watermelon in the winter and to have oranges in the summer was something extraordinary, miraculous even. So when he saw this, this is when he went to his mihrab. هُنَالِكَ دَعَ زَكَرِيَّ رَبَّهُ هُنَالِكَ, when he saw that. And then that's when he asked for a son. And then the angels came to him where? فِي الْمِحْرَاب. Mihrab is not parentage. Mihrab in that context is that particular space that you set out for your ibadah, that you designate as your particular ibadah. So the news, al-bushra, the glad tidings came to him, وَهُوَ فِي الْمِحْرَاب. Very similar to the Prophet ﷺ, who is in his own type of mihrab. So people who, it gives an indication that if you strive, if you struggle, if you set aside some solitude and think about the signs of Allah Ta'ala, even if you're having difficult times, that Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala will be generous with you and He will provide for you. And maybe you even see things that you couldn't even had imagined. So the angel came to him in the form of a man, Sayyidina Jibreel alayhi salam. And Jibreel is the angel of revelation, the angel of wahi, as he was for all the other prophets. So he also came to Moses and Abraham and Jesus, and he was the one who came to Maryam, to Mary. Also he came to her in the form of a man. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he saw him, most likely did not know that who was this? This man that appeared out of nowhere that he had never seen before, and all of a sudden he had appeared. Much in the same way that Maryam, when Jibreel appeared in her room, she said, "Inni a'udhu bir-Rahmani minka in kunta taqiyya." Right? I seek refuge from the Rahman if you are a person of taqwa. How did you get up here when this room is closed off and only Zakariya has the key? So a similar scenario happened with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So when he saw him, the angel Jibreel said, "Iqra." فَجَاءَ الْمَلَأُ فَقَالَ اقْرَأْ قَالَ مَا أَنَا بِقَارِئٍ. So this word "iqra," read, it's often translated, I think it's read here, isn't it? You can also translate it as recite. And "qara'a" in Arabic means to something, to gather something together. Like Quran literally means a gathering, to gather like things together and put them in one place. So you can think of it as a gathering of words, kalimat, the Quran. So when he said iqra, either read or recite, right? Because you really didn't have like a tablet, a written document, and he said, you know, read this. He just said iqra. So in this paradigm, qira'ah, reading and knowledge, or knowledge of the lettered word, even if not in written form, but even in oral form, were the same thing. So when he said iqra, as if saying, recite something from what you know. Then the Prophet ﷺ replied back, "Ma ana biqari'. I am not a reciter. I am unlettered." One of the miraculous things about the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ is he was unlettered. Right? We don't say illiterate. Illiterate is su'adab. Right? Because it has a negative, it's a pejorative term, has a negative connotation. But we say unlettered. And that was part of the prophecy. Because if he was lettered, then it would have been difficult to claim the proof, the hujjah, to say that he didn't read this somewhere, didn't glean this knowledge of previous prophets and previous nations and the like that are mentioned in the Quran from things that he had read. But he was unlettered. Just like the day of Ta'if, when he went to the hadith of Addas, and Addas, the young Christian boy, came to him and said, when he mentioned the city he was from, Najran, and he said, "That's the place of Yusuf ibn, Yunus ibn Matta, Junnun, Yunus ibn Matta." And then Addas said, "How do you know Yunus ibn Matta? How would you know that?" because he was a young Christian boy, he knew this man in front of him was from Mecca. And they didn't have any Christians there. They didn't have any Bibles or Gospels or anything. He said, Daka Akhi. That's my brother. This is when Abdes fell down on his knees and started kissing the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, realizing this could have not been except from a miracle. So at Hujjah, you know, the proof was clear because he was unlettered and coming from a place where they had no knowledge of any of the books that came before. So we called the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam unlettered and he said, Ma ana bi qari'. Then the angel replied back, قَالَ فَأَخَذَنِي فَغَطَّنِي حَتَّى بَلَغَ مِنِّي الْجَهْدِ ثُمَّ أَرْسَلَنِي فَقَالِ اقْرَأْ قُلْتْ مَا أَنَا بِقَارِئْ فَأَخَذَنِي فَغَطَّنِي الثَّانِيَةَ حَتَّى بَلَغَ مِنِّي الْجَهْدِ ثُمَّ أَرْسَلَنِي فَقَالِ اقْرَأْ فَقُلْتْ مَا أَنَا بِقَارِئْ فَأَخَذَنِي فَغَطَّنِي الثَّالِثَةَ ثُمَّ أَرْسَلَنِي فَقَالَ اقْرَأْ بِاسْمِ رَبِّكَ الَّذِي خَلَقَ خَلَقَ الْإِنْسَانَ مِنْ عَلَقٍ اقْرَأْ وَرَبُّكَ الْأَكْرَمُ. So at this point, when he said, I do not read or I'm not a reader, then he was grabbed by the angel physically. Remember, he's a form of a man. So he grabbed him and he kind of dammahu, you know, sort of like grabbed him and pulled him close to him. Not in a very violent manner, but enough that the Prophet ﷺ was shaken up. And then he let him go and then he said, asked him the same question. And the same response, ma'ana biqari'. So the second time, he let him go, then the same grab, then a third time, and then he let him go. So three times, and the three times is significant, right? Because we said at the beginning, we saw preparatory steps for the receiving of the revelation. They began with the irhasat, as we said, which included the things, the signs of Prophet ﷺ saw in his lifetime. When he was a young child, shaqq al-sadr, when he was a young infant, maybe 3 or 4 years old, the angels, two angels came and took his heart and cleaned the one black spot that the shaitan managed to have, and cleaned that and put his heart back in a bloodless way. That was also a preparatory step. And then here, the angel Jibreel alayhi salam grabbing him and shaking him three times. And you may say to yourself, well, couldn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just not dispense with all of that? Why did he need to do all of this? We don't have stories of the other prophets going through similar things. You know, it seems like Isa ibn Maryam, for example, he spoke as an infant, and Dawood was given hikmah as a young man. So why this particular way with Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? And remember, every aspect of his life is significant and is important, because it's a sign and a method for those who come after him. So Allahu A'lam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is teaching us via these preparatory steps that we have this concept called taraqqi. Taraqqi in Arabic means like to ascend, what I alluded to earlier, that spiritual ascension. In other words, Muslims have an outer exterior life. So there are things people see us do, the way we dress, what we eat, you know, halal meat and all that type of thing. Men grow beards, women wear hijab, these are all exterior things. But the more important aspect is what's going on inside. What's commonly referred to as the inner life. What's your inner life like? You know, what do you think about? What do you contemplate? What keeps you happy? When you read the Quran or you remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what goes through your mind? What's going on? Are you the same today as you were a year ago? 2 years ago? 3? 10? Do you feel the same thing? Do you read the same surahs in the prayer as you read 10 years ago? Or 5 years ago? Or is there some type of taraqqi? Are there spiritualizations that you have come to and you are coming to in a periodic manner? Or you're just getting it day by day and going through what you can go through. So this aspect of the inner life is crucial, right? And it's really, I think, what keeps people motivated to remain Muslim. We have many young people who are beginning to question the religion these days, question its teachings, questioning the ilm al-ghayb, the unseen things, and how real can those be, and you know, where are the good Muslims and what do we do and things like this. I think a lot of that goes back to the, we haven't been attentive to our inner lives, you know, to the spiritual life. That is what makes you get up in the morning. What ultimately makes you wake up and say, tomorrow I'm going to live a life of service, of honor, of trust, of beauty, of love. Right? When you go to sleep at night and you want to wake up the next day, what makes you want to wake up? Do you really want to get in the car and drive to Metro Park and take the train up to the city and all that? Or is it something bigger? Is there a larger purpose behind the whole thing? And that you treat each day as who you are. All you are is a number of days. Me, you, everybody else, right? Tomorrow will be X minus one. So each day that goes by, less of you remains. Until finally, when you breathe your last on the last day, you're done. None of you remains. So how you spend your time each day, day by day, is who you are. That's what you identify with. That's what makes you who you are. That's what gives you value and worth. Not what you possess. That's not coming. And not what you're striving to possess. But who are you? How do you spend your time? What is going on inside the heart? What's the inner life? So all of these preparatory steps, they're showing us that we will go through difficulty, we'll go through calamities, things might scare us, things might bewilder us, but ultimately there's a purpose behind them. And it's a type, another word that's important for us to know, ta'deeb. Ta'deeb means to be trained spiritually. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, أَدَّبَنِي رَبِّي فَأَحْسَنَ تَأْدِيبِي. The one who trained me, who gave me this taraqqi, this spiritual elevation, was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when you, if you don't have an inner life, how else can you deal with tragedy? How else can you deal with loss? How else can you deal with shattered dreams? How do you make, what do you make of all of that? If there's no inner life, some people feel like, well, there's no reason to go on. And some people do that. People stop their life. Whereas others, they understand it's part of a bigger picture. It's part of something else where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may have something stored for you that may be much better. Maybe it'll manifest itself in this life. Maybe not. But even if it doesn't come in this life, if you have that inner life, it doesn't matter. Because you know it will come in the next life. Allah la yukhlifu al-mi'ad. Allah does not skip a beat on fulfilling His promises. How much time we have? We're done? Okay. So, we got through half a hadith. I think that's good progress. It was just the beginning, the introduction. So I thank all of you for coming out tonight. Jazakum Allah khair. This is the month of Rabi' al-Awwal, the month of the birth of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So offer much blessings and salutations upon him. One of the means of taraqqi, one of the means of spiritual ascendancy, is to remember the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam much. We should all be trying to have a daily litany of saying salat on the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Allahumma salli wa sallim wa barik alayhi wa ala ali. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Do we leave time for questions or if people want? Does anyone have any questions? Yes. The Prophet ﷺ, he mentioned, the question the sister asked was the idea of true dreams, is that only for prophets or the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ or others can have them? The Prophet ﷺ himself, he said that true dreams are an aspect of Nubuwwah, and they're the last remaining aspect. So they can happen to other people. And he mentioned specifically about himself, he said, مَنْ رَآنِي فِي الْمَنَامِ فَقَدْ رَآنِي فَإِنَّ الشَّيْطَانَ لَا يَتَمَثِلُ بِي. Whoever has seen me in a dream has really seen me, because Satan cannot take my form. So you can see the Prophet ﷺ in your dreams, and if you think it's him, then it's him. He may not necessarily appear in the image you think or how he actually looked like in real life. It could be different. But if you feel that you've seen him, then you have truly seen him. And some people can have true dreams. Some people can see things, either things that are going to happen or that happened to someone else far away. And this is still an open thing where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can inspire people and speak to people in this way. That doesn't mean every dream that you have is a true dream. There's different types. There's aghath ahlam. You know, if the last thing that you watched was Breaking Bad, then you went to sleep and then you had a dream of a crystal meth lab in your basement, that's probably not a true dream. It's probably just, you know, you were busy thinking about whatever that the last thing that you're looking at. That's why it's always recommended to go to sleep ala tahara, to be in a state of wudu, and to be in a state of dhikr, remembrance, to go to sleep. For maybe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you, will ennoble you, and you'll see something that will give you like a bushra, will give you like a good news. And it's actually a way of solace for many people when, you know, they can see the Prophet ﷺ in a true dream, or any of the Sahaba, or righteous people, or, and there's a whole science to interpreting dreams and what specific symbols, what they mean, and so forth. Because true dreams don't mean you're going to see it. In terms of the Prophet ﷺ, he saw it exactly like the way it was. For most other people, the dream will be symbolic. So certain things, like certain animals signify certain things, certain places falling down and things like this have a significance in them that there have been several books written about it. Some of the Muslim scholars written about it, but it's kind of a science to it, to interpreting their dream. Yes.
In this hadith, it says that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam dreamt about his nephew or wahi that would be coming. But we've heard that when Jibreel alayhi salam came to him for the first time, he was really taken aback.
No, the hadith is not saying that he saw the angel coming to him in the mountain. He would see events of the next day. For 6 months prior to this, he would have a dream, and then, you know, the next day it's exactly as he imagined. Not necessarily that he saw the Jibreel, that we don't know. At least the hadith doesn't say that.
Yes. Not about this, but something you just mentioned is going to sleep with Udu. Now, if I read correctly, if somebody makes wudu and then goes to sleep, don't angels pray for him as long as he's sleeping?
There might be some report like this. But generally speaking, we all have hafaza. Hafaza are the guardian angels, no better word for it, that are with us all the time. And they're creatures of light, and so they like to be around people who are in a good state, and they love to be around people who are in wudu. So it might even be a little offensive for them for you to have to hang around you and you're not in a state of wudu. So they like it when you're in a state of wudu, and if you're in a state of wudu, then they can pray for you, and then they could be more of a means for you than otherwise. So, and the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, that wudu silah al-mu'min, that wudu is the weapon of the believer. One, because it makes ibadah. There are certain types of ibadah you don't have to have wudu for. You can read Quran without touching the mushaf without it. You can make dhikr without it. So you shouldn't let your lack of being in wudu prevent you from doing that. But if you have the ability to be in wudu, it's better to be so. And then there's certain ibadat like praying and touching the Quran itself, the mushaf, where you have to have wudu, tawaf around the Kaaba. All these things you need to have wudu. Anyone else? Yes? Preserved means that it's been memorized and it's been passed on after. So whether it's in the form of a book, in the form of one's memory, it could also mean the practice of it is preserved as well. So it's kind of an open term. Anyone else? Like, Jazakum Allah khair. We'll see you all next week. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
No, it's not regarding. It shouldn't be. Yeah, it is.